Well, we're continuing our series called In the Beginning Was the Word. And this is really where we've been looking at the pre-existence of Christ. I'm not really sure that's the best term, but it's the only one I've been able to come up with so far. In other words, that aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ which existed before his birth in Bethlehem, before his earthly life, before he took on the body of flesh. In our first study, we spent some time looking at the fact that he retained something of the deity he had before his birth, and made the point that although he was born about 2,000 years ago, in terms of his deity, he has always existed. He hasn't always had that body of flesh, but he's always existed. He was God, and he is God. We get the title, of course, In the Beginning Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, from John chapter 1, verse 1. Last week, we concentrated on the term God. A fundamental study, I think, but a very necessary one if we're to have any concept of what it means when we say the Word was God and the Word became flesh. We have to have some clarity of understanding what we mean by that term God. And we looked at how the term God is a being to be worshipped. So whether we're talking about the one true God or whether we're talking about the false gods from the nations around or even in cultures today, those people call them gods and they worship them. We worship the one true God. And that's the very basic definition of the term God. Of course, there's a lot more to it, but that's, I think, at the heart of it. It's well worth taking the time to dwell on these early phases of the Word's dealings with mankind, because I think it actually helps to shed a lot of light on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament times, which is usually where we start our understanding and our encounter with him. But tonight I'd like us to further explore some attributes and titles of Christ that are revealed in the New Testament, but they're also ascribed to the Jehovah of the Old Testament. So names and titles of Christ in the New Testament, which we also see mentioned in the Old Testament, and they're ascribed to the one that we call the Lord or Jehovah. And I have a handout here which we might start off with. Now, there's a lot of information on this sheet. We're certainly not going to go through it all tonight. But the side of the sheet I'd like you to particularly have a look at is the one that says the God of the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament. So we'll just look at that side of the sheet. And as I said, we're going to explore some of the attributes and titles ascribed to Christ in the New Testament and see how some of these also match the Jehovah in the Old Testament. They're identical. And there's just a list of them. You can see in summary in the bold print, he is the Creator. He is also called a Judge or the Judge. So Christ is called the Judge, Jehovah of the Old Testament is called the Judge. He's called a Saviour, so we're just going down the list here. He's also called the Light. He is called the Shepherd. And he is called the King of Israel. Now there's others that we could talk about, and there's certainly other features that are common to both the Christ of the New Testament and the God or the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Really, Jehovah of the Old Testament is a more accurate way of saying that. What I'd like us to do, you should have Isaiah 45 there, and I'd like us just to read a couple of verses here, particularly as it pertains to him being the Creator. So Isaiah 45, as I say, we're not going to look at all of these, but I really just want to focus particularly on the aspect of creation and the aspect of him being a Saviour. And then you can read at your own leisure, you can do some more study using that sheet of paper as a guide. But Isaiah 45, now this is a very interesting chapter, but we'll just look at verse 12 firstly. Well, we really better go from verse 11. It says, "Thus says the Lord," and I hope you know by now that whenever you see the word Lord written in semi-capitalized letters, we're talking about Jehovah. That is the name Jehovah. You can substitute the name Jehovah. It is God's name, or one of the names anyway. It's his primary name, I think, is perhaps the way to say it. Bullinger ascribes a few other attributes to it, and I think some of those are a bit debatable, but certainly it is one of God's primary names, is Jehovah.
Yahweh.
Same. We say Jehovah. The letter J, with that pronunciation, J, only came into the use in the English language around about 1500 or so. So no one before 1500 even had the pronunciation J. So it was always at least Yehovah. But it's got to do with how the name was written. And Yahweh, I think, is perhaps the way it was pronounced in Old Testament times in Hebrew. But I think Yahweh is perhaps the best, the purest way to pronounce the name of God. We anglicise it to say Jehovah, in the same way that you and I call David, but that pronunciation is very foreign to the pronunciation written in the Hebrew Old Testament, which was something more like David. Also in the Greek New Testament, David. But we anglicise it. Okay? So Jehovah, Yahweh, we're talking about the same being. So when we read there in verse 11, thus says the Lord, it is thus says Jehovah, and Jehovah is the name of God. Thus says Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, that is, Israel's Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you command me. In other words, ask me about things to do in the future, and ask me about things to do with what I've created. Verse 12, I have made the earth, and created man on it. It was I, my hands, that stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. So that is Jehovah who has made the earth, verse 12, and created it. It was Jehovah whose hands stretched out the heavens, and so on and so on. Verse 18, another interesting verse that we could get nicely sidetracked on if we look at various parts of it, but we'll just consider the creation aspect. It says, thus says Jehovah, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, and who has established it, who did not create it in vain or create it empty, but who formed it to be inhabited. When we talk there about that name God, we looked at this last week. The word God is both a name and a descriptive title. So God is often called God as a name, but then we often read about God being a God, or he was the God of Israel, as opposed to the gods of the other nations around Israel. So there's a name, a proper name if you like, and a title. And then I think we looked at a psalm last week that talked about God who is our God. And if you look at your sheet there, at the very top you've got under the title Creator, you'll see there a very familiar verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and we know that verse very well. Now, the verse underneath it, Colossians 1:16, the context there is speaking about Christ. It says, for by him, that is by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now, we've just read Isaiah 45 that says it's Jehovah who did that. In the New Testament, we read it's Christ who did all that. And really, what I'm doing here, of course, is equating the Christ of the New Testament with the Jehovah of the Old Testament. They share this very important attribute. And it's no understatement to say that if God did not create, if we don't believe that the one we worship actually created everything, if we believe that things just naturally happened out of a big bang or something like that, we really do undermine just about everything else in Scripture. We undermine who God is. We undermine his right to be the supreme being over everything. We undermine who Christ is, because he was involved in creation according to Scripture, and if we're saying that it happened some other way, then we're really undermining his right to be called God and to be worshipped as God too. Creation, it's a real fundamental, an absolute fundamental. Keep a bookmark in Isaiah 45. We're going to keep coming back to Isaiah around about the 45s. 45s, 42, 43, so on. And I'd like you to go to John chapter 1. You know these verses. We've looked at them a number of times. But I just love reinforcing the point. A few weeks ago, I said if you want some homework, then you could try memorizing these verses, especially the first three verses. Now, I'm not going to put anyone on the spot here, but these are verses you should know. Good verses to memorize. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And here we read, particularly as pertains to creation, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. A fundamental. And then, of course, we tie that in with verse 14 that says, the Word became flesh. And then we really are focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ from his birth in Bethlehem onwards. But it's equating him with creation. Marvellous passage, and a very important concept for us to get. If we just look at Christ in the New Testament as a special man, someone who just did wonderful things, preached some wonderful sermons, gave some useful sayings for life, and then died and he was resurrected, these are wonderful things. But it really is not quite complete if we do not understand that he was the creator as well, that he is the God of the Old Testament as well. Because lots of people in Scripture had miraculous births. Lots of people in Scripture gave great speeches, useful sayings that we carry with us. They all died, and some of them were even brought to life again. But none of them were God. None of them could be worshipped as God except for Christ. And that's the fundamental difference. It's very important that we grasp that. Well, there's a number of other attributes of the God or the Lord, the Jehovah of the Old Testament and the Christ of the New Testament there on that list. You can look at them all in your own time, but I would like us to look just at the term Saviour. And the first thing I'd like you to do, since we're in the New Testament, I'd like you to turn back to Matthew chapter 1. I don't think I'm really going to talk too much about it. Things you don't know here for the next little while, but we should be reminded of them. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll pick up the reading from about verse 20. Well, let's pick it up from verse 18, we'll get the context. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And it's really this aspect of him being the Saviour that I'd like to focus on for a few minutes. So the name Jesus is to do with him being the Saviour. He will save the people from their sins. And isn't it interesting that the very next verse doesn't really talk so much about that aspect of salvation. It focuses on his deity. It says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I mean, all these things are tied together, aren't they? You can't just say, well, we'll put God there and a Saviour here and King of Israel. They're all tied up in the one person. They really are. They're tied up together. But it's interesting, I think, here that we get the narrative say the angel is telling Joseph, call his name Jesus because he's going to be a saviour. And this was all done to fulfil the prophecy that says God with us. You see what I'm saying? These two aspects that come together very closely. His name will be called Jesus. He will save his people from his sins. And then the next couple of verses say this is done to fulfill the verse that says that God will be with us. So I'm tying this idea of God being with us. Jesus is that God, and he's with us. And he's a saviour. Those are the ideas I'm trying to tie together. I'd like you to go now forward to Titus chapter 2. Look at one other verse that talks about him being a saviour. Now, I told you to go to chapter 2, but just have a look at chapter 1, verse 4 first. The letter starts off after the initial greetings. We read to Titus, verse 4, to Titus, my true son, our common faith, this is Paul writing, says, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Right? So he's called the Saviour there. And over in chapter 2, that term comes up a couple of times, but we'll just look at it in chapter 2, verse 11. We read, for the grace of God that brings salvation, right? Salvation is to do with having a Saviour. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there we get those ideas again of Christ being God, and God is the Saviour, and Christ is God, and he's the Saviour, and all those ideas come together again. Who gave himself for us, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and so on. We've looked at a couple of New Testament verses there in Matthew and in Titus. I'd like you to go close to your bookmark there. You should have Isaiah 45 bookmarked. We'll just go back to chapter 45 of Isaiah. And I'd like you to look at verse 21. We should look at the context of all these, but just the last half of verse 21. Who has told it from that time? Have not I, Jehovah? There is no other God besides me. So that is, there is no other God besides Jehovah. A just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. He's the only one. He's the only one. A very similar verse, but perhaps a more explicit verse, is found a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 43, Isaiah 43, and verse 10. He says, you are my witnesses, says Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. It's pretty fundamental, isn't it? I, even I, am Jehovah, and besides me there is no Saviour. And yet we've just read in the New Testament a number of times this Jesus is called Saviour. So which one's right? Well, you don't have to choose, do you? Of course, they're both right. They're complementary. They're complementary. Here, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is presented as the only Saviour. The Jesus of the New Testament is presented as the Saviour. There's a correlation here, isn't there? I'd like to leave that sheet for a moment and just give you a couple of thoughts here that I think I've shared with you before, but I wrote them down. I just need to read from this so I'll get it right. Sometimes it's said that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New Testament. And what we've looked at so far are some of the attributes, and you have listed there some of the attributes, the Christ of the New Testament, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And sometimes we say, or it is said, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Christ of the New Testament. And that's very true in terms of his deity. But it's not true in terms of his humanity. It is true in terms of his deity that the Jehovah of the Old Testament and the Christ of the New Testament are the same, but not in terms of his humanity. The distinction is that the Christ of the New Testament had a human body. Sometimes in the Old Testament, God appears to people. He appears to Moses, he appears to Abraham, walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and there's a number of other instances which we'll actually look at in a couple of weeks' time. But none of those he had with a human body, not a genuine human body that was descended from Adam. It looked human, felt human, but it was not of the same stock. Whereas the manifestation of God in the New Testament did. He was a descendant of Adam. And it's interesting when we think of this, because the Jehovah of the Old Testament was never conceived. And I use that term very specifically. You know, Matthew 1, we just read it a while ago, said that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Jehovah of the Old Testament was never conceived, but Christ was. The Jehovah of the Old Testament was never born, but Christ was. The Jehovah of the Old Testament was never a descendant of Adam, but Christ was. Luke 2:21 tells us how the Lord Jesus was 8 days old at one stage. Well, the Jehovah of the Old Testament was never 8 days old. He wasn't ever 12 years old, as Luke 2 also tells us. The Jehovah of the Old Testament was never 30 years of age, but Christ was. Luke 2:40 tells us that the boy Jesus grew and increased in wisdom. Well, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, he didn't increase in wisdom, but Christ did. Those are only characteristics that apply to humans, and in that case, they applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, but could never be said to have applied to the Jehovah of the Old Testament.
So did the Jehovah of the Old Testament always exist?
I think so. That's my opinion. From everlasting to everlasting, you are the Lord. I think Psalm 91 says something along those lines. Yep. He certainly existed before anything else existed. We read that, I think it's in Exodus 20, it's part of the Ten Commandments, it says that Jehovah created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. So he created everything else that is. That's ascribed to Jehovah. So there was nothing else. So whether he always existed, I mean, I think he always existed. He didn't have a beginning. We're certainly not told about any beginnings. And if he had a beginning, then we have to think, well, what brought about his beginning? What other power or being brought? And, you know, it's just silly. We go around in circles. Yes, he was from everlasting to everlasting. You know, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Now, this brings us to another point. And I'd like you to go to Isaiah 45 again. I hope you don't find this just technical things that have no use at all. I mean, to me, they glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and they magnify his office, and they show me, and I hope they show you, just what a great Saviour we have, and the things that he forsook in order to come and live here and be one of us and then die as one of us, and then even worse, he died as a criminal. It shows the grace of God having an understanding about these things. All right, now, interesting verses here. I'm going to labour the point again, but I need to labour it before we go on to this next one. We've talked about the Christ of the New Testament being God, the Jehovah of the Old Testament being God. And some people, especially those of other religions, have said, oh, you believe in two gods. Or three gods, sometimes they will say, if we talk about the Holy Spirit. Or more. The scriptures are most emphatic, and I can't stress this strong enough. So if you're about to fall asleep, just wake up for a moment. The scriptures are most emphatic. There is one God. One God. Not two beings or two gods or three gods. There is one God. One God. Let's have a look at Isaiah 45, just for an example. This is stated a number of times in the scriptures, but we're here in Isaiah, so let's look at what's written here. Verse 5, we'll pick it up from. We read, I am Jehovah, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Full stop. It's most emphatic. There is no God besides me. Verse 6, the last line of verse 6. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. Well, the line before it says, there is none besides me. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. Verse 14. Thus says Jehovah, the labour of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, they shall be yours. He's actually talking to Cyrus here, by the way. They'll come over in chains, bow down to you, they'll make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, or surely God is with you, Cyrus, something along those lines. And there is no other. There is no other God. That's a declaration that other people will say. Verse 18, we read it just a moment ago, the last line of verse 18. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. Verse 21, we read this one too, the last couple of lines of verse 21. There is no other God besides me. There's only one God, a just God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. Is the name, the proper name God, not just the description as in there's no other God, but the name God, of course, being equated with the description. I am God and there is no other. And we could read that sentiment expressed a number of times in these Isaiah 40 type chapters, 40 to about 48. It comes up a number of times. There is only one God. Could you put your bookmark in Isaiah 45 again? And I'd like you to turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. The children of Israel were in the wilderness. They're about to enter the promised land. And Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, gives them the best part of 30-odd chapters of instructions, final instructions before they go in. And we read this from verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which Jehovah your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear Jehovah your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son, your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. That's not a law that applies to us here and now. That's a dispensational law, that one. Verse 3. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as Jehovah, God of your fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And here's the verse I want you to really focus on. It says, hear, O Israel. Now, the English translations do all sorts of things with this verse. I'll read what I have here. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Does anyone have anything different to that? The Lord our God, or Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one.
King James says, the Lord our God, Jehovah our God, is one Jehovah.
Well, it says, the Lord our God is one Lord, the only Lord.
And I think that's getting a bit closer to the sense of how it should be translated. My translation says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's a number of words there we have to put in to make some sense of it in the English. But I think it is Jehovah is our God, Jehovah alone. Or the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. But it makes more sense to say Jehovah is our God, Jehovah alone. So Molech is not our God, Jehovah alone is our God. Or Ashtaroth is not our God, Jehovah alone is our God. So Jehovah is our God, Jehovah alone. And you're probably aware of this, but that verse was seen as being so important that the Pharisees used to wear little boxes on their hands. They'd have a little box about the size of a matchbox and tie it onto their hands and also onto their forehead. And that's a phylactery. That's right. It's called a phylactery. P-H-Y-L-A-C-T-E-R-Y. Phylactery. And in that little box was a scroll, a tiny scroll with that verse on it. And if you know anything about Israel's history, through the Old Testament, they were terribly idolatrous. In the Old Testament, this is why they were exiled, because essentially they started wandering after the other gods. Last week we looked at how Solomon started wandering after the other foreign gods. From the time of the exile into Babylon, when they started coming back, they seem to have been cured of that idolatry. And the Pharisees grew up out of that time between the Testaments, and they thought it was such an important principle that they thought we should have it written on our, I think it actually talks about in our hands and on our minds. There's actually a verse they use, it's just slipped my mind for the moment, but that's why they tie it to their heads and to their hands. That verse, to remind them that there is only one God, and Jehovah is that God. There's only one God, Jehovah. Now, when we go to James chapter 2, I'm trying to emphasize this because we've looked at Christ being given the attributes of God in the New Testament. We've looked at Jehovah in the Old Testament being ascribed the attributes of God. And there is a perception amongst some people that we are saying that there are two gods. No, we are not. There is one God. James chapter 2, well, this is all to do with faith. But in the middle of this, verse 19, James says, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Now, James was written primarily for a Jewish readership. And that verse was really ingrained into that society, into Jewish children, and of course as they grew up as adults, they just knew that concept that there is one God, only one God. And here James says in verse 19, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe that, and they tremble." You'll often hear people quote that as, "You believe that there is a God," or "You believe in God," well, so do the demons. That's not the correct translation, is it? It is to believe there is one God. One God. It's a fundamental throughout Scripture. Okay. Well, here's where the fun begins. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We know the Genesis story, roughly, the creation story. We read how God created the heavens and the earth, and then each day another aspect of creation was added. Then we get down to verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" I'll read it again. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" There's only one God. Who's he talking to? The word God in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. That's the plural form of the word. There is another word for God, which is Eloah. Eloah, E-L-O-A-H, and that's the singular form. But when we're talking about the one true God whom we worship, most times, not all times, but most times, about 2,000 times, to give you a bit of an idea, it's a lot, we read the name or the description, Elohim, plural. And it's often what we call a uniplural noun. Now, some people don't like that term. I tend to think of it as a collective noun. Now, I may be wrong here. I'm just telling you what I think, and you're free to question. But I think it's really like a collective word. When we talk about a group of cows are eating grass, we say the herd is eating grass, or we say cows are eating grass. We use a different verb there. We say the herd, the collective noun, is eating grass, or we say cows are eating grass. An interesting fact about this word Elohim is that when we read it in the Hebrew scriptures, Elohim is always, no, not always, about 99.5% of the time followed by a singular verb. So in other words, it's saying, if you want to put it in a crude way, God's is. Let's read the first few verses of Genesis and I'll see if I can convey that to you. It says, from verse 1, "In the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth." Now, the word God is Elohim, it's plural, but the word created is singular. Yes. Now you've got, you can't really tell in English. We don't have differentiations of that in English. It's not so much anyway. But in the Hebrew, we have plural and singular forms of verbs. They all have singular and plural forms.
And dual too.
Yes, it's fairly rare. You talk about dual things that come in pairs: so eyes, ears, hands, lips, things like that. But they're really in the minority. It's mostly singular and plural. And so the plural form of the word God is followed by a singular verb created. Verse 3. Then God said, Elohim, plural, said, singular. It's sort of like a collective noun. Remember, the herd is eating grass. Cows are eating grass. The herd is, and it's a collective noun. That's how I think of it anyway. Verse 4. And God, Elohim, plural, saw, singular, the light. Verse 5. God, Elohim, plural, called the light day. Called, that's singular. You can't read it from the English. It's not apparent in the English, yes. But in the Hebrew, all the texts say the same thing. Elohim is in the plural. These other verbs are in the singular. And everywhere else, when you read about Solomon doing something, the verb that goes with it will be singular. Or if there are a number of people doing something, well, then it'll be plural. But here, it kind of breaks the rule if we don't treat it as a collective noun. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 22. Now, this is after Adam and Eve had transgressed, and God's pronounced his curses on them all. And we read verse 22. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us. Jehovah God said, The man has become like one of us. There's only one God. There is only one God. Chapter 11. This is the Tower of Babel. And you know the story. The people gathered together, put a few bricks and mortar together, and they created a big tower. And God wasn't very happy with this. Verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language. Well, who's the us? Go back to verse 6. This is Jehovah said, Indeed, the people are one. They all have one language. This is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose will be withheld from. Right? It's Jehovah said. And in verse 7, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. Now, there's quite a few other instances, and some of them are going to take too long to explain the grammar of them, and I don't really want to complicate the issue more than it's complicated. Just one example that comes to mind is in Ecclesiastes 12. We looked at this last year when we were talking about the subject of life and death and resurrection, where it talks about how when you're young, remember your Creator, keep in mind your Creator so that when you're old, you'll carry good things with you. But the verse there says, remember thy Creator, or remember your Creator, but creators is in the plural. Remember your creators. So there's quite a few other examples throughout Scripture that have this plurality. They present God in a plural way without compromising that fact that there is only one God. There is only one God. I haven't been able to verify this, but I haven't found anywhere where it talks about false gods and the use of the verb with false gods. As far as I can establish, when the Scriptures talk about false gods, there are always plural verbs used about different gods, whether it's Ashtaroth, Molech, Baal, whoever it might be. But when we talk about the one true God, it is presented as Elohim, a plural noun, and then together with a singular verb. I hate to make this boring and technical and complicated, but I can't sort of put it any other way, and I think it's something that should be conveyed, because our subject is dealing with who is Christ. And he had an aspect of him that pre-existed his birth in Bethlehem. He was from the beginning, he was involved in creation, and somehow there is this plurality, this distinction within the Godhead, where they can communicate with each other, they interact with each other. Remember John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How do you reconcile those two statements? You either are with God or you are God. You know, it's not both, but there we have both. Here in the Old Testament we have, let us make man in our image. Some people might say, I don't think this is the best way to say it, but some people would say the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. That might be applicable to now. I think in the Old Testament, if you try and put that figure in the Old Testament, it doesn't quite fit. But there is this sort of plurality. Do you have Isaiah bookmarked still? Isaiah 40. And we're just about finished here. Verse 14, just a simple verse for us to consider. Isaiah 40, verse 14. Well, better go back to verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has directed the Spirit of Jehovah? Or as his counselor has taught him? In other words, who's told God what he should do? Who's instructed God? That's really what the gist of it is. With whom did he take counsel? Now that's an interesting verse in light of what we've just read. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now, I think we can understand those other ones particularly, but that first part of verse 14 is interesting. With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? And it's really in the context of creation. Go back to verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. It's all talking about the things that God's created. Who has directed the Spirit of Jehovah, or as his counselor has taught him, with whom did he take counsel? Outside of himself, outside of Elohim, didn't counsel with anybody or any other thing. There was nothing else or no other being, nothing to take counsel with anyway. But there's this communication and plurality in there. Different facets of God. I don't understand it all. I wish I could explain it better. Perhaps the best way to approach this is, we understand as best as we can, but to acknowledge that this is here, and just, it might sound like a cop-out, but at some point you just have to say, praise God, that's how things are. This is the nature of the God whom we worship. And when people start saying that they understand that Jesus was just a mere man and they think they've got his measure, they haven't got his measure at all. We understand a fraction. We understand a portion of who we're dealing with. But there is so much about God he has not revealed, and it is just not possible, I don't think, for us to understand. You know, I tend to think of it like this. If we can represent God as a big circle, and that's a terrible, crude example, but just bear with me. If we represent God as a big circle, I reckon we probably know just that tiny little bit of it. And we might be lucky to know that much. 1 millimetre of a big circle that's perhaps several kilometres in circumference. We just don't know. We are not given that information. We get a hint of it in the last verse of John that we looked at a few weeks ago, John 21, I think it's about 25. It's the last verse where it says that he did many things that were not recorded in this book, and I don't suppose the world could contain the books. There just comes a point when we have to say, I read it, I don't understand everything about it, but what's there? We give thanks and praise to our God. And in doing so, we also need to appreciate that our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is part of our consideration of who God is. I would like to be more conclusive and give you black and white points to say, this is this, 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 this. Now go and learn it, but we can't do that. That entity, that collection, if you like, is worthy of being called God, and there is only one God. Next week, we're going to consider the term the Word. Our series is titled In the Beginning Was the Word, and we really haven't looked at that term the Word. And a lot of the ideas that we're talking about here, revelation, creation, being God, all of these things are tied up in that title, the Word.